Many of you will recall how on Saturday evening I was explaining to you what my very awkward name really means and how it should be pronounced. I've been thinking over the weekend of the variety of names, and I'm going to call them accents, brogues, dialects, and the various other pronunciations of so many dear Christian friends we've had the pleasure of meeting. And I can't help but reflect upon the fact that right across Eastern Europe there are so many different languages that are used. We don't speak them all by any means. But we do find it a profound interest to find the diversity of language and dialect as we travel from place to place. I can't help but think of a little story that I heard many long years ago. You know, at the beginning of the war in Britain, many young people, myself included, we were evacuated from the London area because of the impending war and all that might have been involved. And I was evacuated away to a particular part of eastern England called East Anglia. It reminds me of the story of two little boys that I heard about who were evacuated down into the West Country. They came from the Cockney area of London. I can speak Cockney too when necessary. And these two lads, they came back after a couple of years to visit their home and their home folks. And as they were going down the street, they met the teacher of the school which they used to attend. And he was delighted to see them. "Ah," he said, "how nice to see you. And how are you getting on?" He said, "I trust you don't say we ain't anymore." "No, sir," they said. "We say us bait." That, if you don't understand it, is Western dialect, which means us be not. And that's just about the way they pronounce it out in Western parts of England. Well, you know, in all these various languages and various dialects, I can't help but feel that we see the hand of the diversity of God. And this morning, I'm going to share with you from the book of Acts and throughout these next 4 days, something of what the Lord is doing. Talking of names, by the way, I remember a particular lady who comes from the Bristol area. And she's got a name almost as awkward as I have. Her name is Miss Clutterbuck. She's quite an able speaker and a most accomplished person at women's conferences. But she has quite a poor memory for remembering names. She used to work as a personnel officer in a large store. And on one occasion she was introduced to an important client. And the name was Miss Wheelbarrow. "Well," thought Miss Clutterbuck, "that's a name I'm certainly not going to forget." Some months later, she was crossing the store, and she saw this lady coming down the stairs. "Ah," she thought, "I'll show them that my memory is not so defective as they think it is." So going across to this dear lady, she said to her very brightly, "Ah, good morning, Miss Sledgehammer. How are you?" So you might say, what's in a name? All varieties of names. But we rejoice in the name above every name. Now, I should think that the majority of us at some time or another have been up on a mountaintop. We lived in Austria for 8 years, a beautiful country. Some 70% of its total surface area is covered by mountains. And some of our delights were, on those rare occasions, to get away up to the top of one of the mighty peaks. Back in 1953, we were living in the Tyrol, not far from Innsbruck, and two missionaries came to visit us. One a Welshman and one a Scotsman. One of them was over 60 years of age, and the other one was almost 60 years of age. They had served God faithfully in Eastern Europe between the two wars. Well, they were with us for several days, and we took them to various refugee camps and places for ministry. One day, they said they would like to climb a mountain. Well, I tell you, it was the most heroic walk I've ever made. They chose a peak which was quite close to us. When I tell you that it's something in the region of 9,000 feet, although we started from about 3,000, you'll realize that we had quite a pull to get to the top. Unfortunately, we started out not as wise mountaineers who set off at the crack of dawn, even before dawn, somewhere around 4 or 5 o'clock. We took it the more comfortable western way. We started out about 9 o'clock after a good breakfast, which meant that we were toiling up when everybody else was coming down. But we struggled away at this mountain. I still see them now. One of them in black coat, pinstripe trousers and his black waistcoat, and his ordinary city shoes on. He eventually got his jacket off, and he slogged away at this mountain. The other one, a little slimmer in build, with his grey striped suit on, and also with his waistcoat, but he soon had that off, and also with ordinary shoes, no sticks, and away we toiled at this mountain. I was that much younger, I could tackle it that much easier. But we walked away and slogged away at this thing until we finally, we reached, I should think, in the region of 8,000 feet. By that time, it was about 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And they were too exhausted to go any further. I went on a few more 100 feet until I had the most breathtaking view over the whole area. And then began the hazardous descent. And it was hazardous, more difficult than going up. We finally made it about 9:30 at night. Our neighbors were worried, my wife was worried, and we thought we were going to send out a search party. And I might add that the dear brother who was over 60 spent the next 4 days in bed. But it was a fantastic accomplishment. And certainly the breathtaking views from up the top, the mighty mountains, the majesty of God, the purity of the air. We say to this day it remains an indelible memory. Visions and sights which we shall never forget. And how true that is in the Christian life. That to lay hold of a clear vision of God and his purposes usually comes only through great effort. To move away to the top of a spiritual peak experience is something which is usually costly. Just the same way of slogging up a steep, rugged, stony mountain path. Now, during these next 4 days, my purpose is to share with you from the book of the Acts something of God's vision for this world in this present age. I called it the divine or God's program for the present age. On Sunday, we were considering two fundamental aspects of the springboard to get this vision. In the first instance, a right appreciation and discernment of the person of Christ, as exemplified in that wonderful life and act of Mary when she poured out that alabaster box of ointment upon him. And then we saw from that true devotion it is linked to true dynamism. And we must have a clear conception of the dynamic force which motivates everything we're talking about. It springs from the mighty victory and conquest of Christ in that he has risen from the dead. Now, from those two, just part of the total springboard, there are many other facets one would like to speak about, but we come into this book of the Acts. You will find that these are the parts which formed the early message of the apostle as they proclaimed Christ crucified, buried and risen, 1 Corinthians 15:1, the heart of the gospel, was found in these essential historical facts linked to the essential historical person of the Lord Jesus. That we're not building upon fables and legends, we're not dwelling upon purely myths and ideas of man's speculation. We are dealing with fundamental history. And during this week, I'm sure you won't mind going back a little bit into the classroom again and hearing and gaining something of the fundamental facts of history, of the way God has planned and is planning and is working out his purposes. We may take this for granted. Some years ago, in 1968 and 69, when Czechoslovakia, for a brief spell after 20 years of suppressive atheism, of some of the most cruel atheism in the Eastern Bloc countries, some of the young people from Czechoslovakia were able to come to the West. Among them was a young medical student, a young lady. In later years, she went on to qualify as a doctor and then as a specialist in gynecology and as an obstetrician. Only last year, tragically, at 29 years of age, she contracted leukemia and went to be with the Lord in a matter of a few weeks. But I should never forget, at one particular point, whilst she was in the West, I had a long talk with her about different things of the situation, the background in which young people grow up in Eastern Europe. And I was astonished to understand and to appreciate from her that there's a whole generation of young people in Eastern Europe who have grown up, even Christian young people, and they have absolutely no idea of the religious and historical background of their continent. Now, Europe has been the cradle of Christianity for a long period of our modern history. Europe has been the heart of the Reformation. It's been the heart of some of the greater manifestations of divine power. And as such, every child of God should know something of the way God has been moving. And I was astonished to find that this young lady had never really heard of Martin Luther. She'd never known what the Reformation was really about. She'd never heard of some of the great Reformation scholars, of people like Hieronymus and Calvin and Zwingli and others of these men whom God used to lead us through into a period of which you and I are enjoying today. One of the reasons underlying what I want to say is that we must root everything in the Word of God. And that's why we're going back to the book of Acts. This is God's history book in the New Testament. The four Gospels reveal the character, the purposes, the power of the Lord Jesus, his teaching. And in the book of Acts, we see this moving into a world force. And I want us to share this together. Let us just take one or two elementary things by way of introduction. Turn, please, first of all, to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. The former treatise have I made, that is the Gospel of Luke, of Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Hear it again, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, can you travel in your imagination back into history? Try to picture this situation upon this mount called Olivet, just outside Jerusalem, very close to Bethany, that place which the Lord Jesus loved. And here the Lord had completed the work which the Father had given him to do. He had come into this world, and if I were to give a particular title to that, I would call it Operation Full Salvation. You know, so often when a military movement is undertaken, a military objective is embarked upon. So they often call it Operation, what shall we say, Seven Bays, or Distant Isles, some particular key word. And that is the word which, as it were, controls the whole operation. If I were to give one particular key word to what the Lord accomplished, I would call it Operation Full Salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world from the Father. When you realize the gigantic immensity of the task he had to accomplish, up against all, as we heard last evening, the great polytheistic, idolatrous religions of the world, up against a decrepit, formal, hypocritical religion of his own nation, up against the great powers of evil and licentiousness which were entwined in the polytheistic religion, up against all the particular lack of communication, the lack of media, the lack of mobility which was consistent with his day. And he came to bring into this world that new conception, that new dimension for mankind, that man was going to get hold of a new relationship to the invisible, triune, and living God, which would completely transform his earthly existence. Now, anything less than that understanding is to belittle the work of God in Christ. Christ came to lift out of this world, to call out a people for his name, as we use the scriptures, but to lift out of it a people who were going to be so radically transformed and changed with a vision and a conception and a dimension of the purposes and power of God that men had never seen, or as the apostle put it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor hath entered the heart of man, that hath God revealed unto us. And we do the Lord an injustice when we do not capture the full dimensions and horizons of his great purposes in Christ. But now, imagine this point of time. The Lord has come. He's lived that sinless life. He demonstrated his power. He had raised the dead. He had performed miracles. He had taught miraculously. He had led men along through all the labyrinth and confusion of the false teachings and the doctrines of the day. He had brought them right out to that point where he had been crucified and the whole cause appeared to be lost. outside a city wall. And then came the triumph of the resurrection. Then came the new buoyancy, the new hope, the new expectancy. And now he leads them out after 40 days, having shown himself, as we've read, by many infallible proofs, that he was none other than that man, the Son of God, who had walked this earth, the same one who had spoken to them, who had slept with them and talked with them and performed miracles, the one who claimed to be God manifest in flesh. Now with this resurrection body, and with this new purpose ahead, going back to the Father from whom he had come, and he was leaving behind a handful of motley men and women to perform his purposes in this world. The whole cause, the whole vision, humanly speaking, seemed so impossible. Remember, it was one little group, comparatively speaking, in one little land, on one little mountain top, and there was the Savior. And his final words to them: wait until you be endued with power from on high, and then you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, here in this book of Acts, it divides very wonderfully into several sections. We shall find in the coming days that there are three main persons active within the 28 chapters. Supremely, it is not the book which is called in the scripture the Acts of the Apostles. A far better name would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who came down from the Father and from the Son on the day of Pentecost, which we shall consider tonight, and how he came and he worked in them and through them. He worked in and through the apostles and the disciples in a most miraculous way. And so the supreme person of the Acts is the Holy Spirit. But the two human figures that we find in the first 12 chapters, it is the Apostle Peter, and in the last 16 chapters, it is the Apostle Paul. Each of them unique, each of them fulfilling a most wonderful function in the purposes of God. You will notice that the events of the Acts of the Apostles center in three places or areas. It starts off in Jerusalem, that place of God's chosen revelation. There it begins. That is the place where the final events took place in the purposes of the light of Christ, and that is the place where the movement moves forward out into the ultimate and eternal purposes of God. Jerusalem, that sacred, important spot. It was said that when Napoleon was at the peak of his power in Europe, he had a map in front of him, and there was one red spot on it. And he said, if I could but conquer that place, I could conquer the world. And he never did conquer it. It was claimed to be the Soviet Union. Not the Soviet Union then, but Russia. And we know how he met his defeat in that part of the world. And we can say that there is one spot on the face of this globe which is, as it were, the geographical focal point of the purposes of God. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. There are three places: Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and out beyond that, the uttermost parts of the earth, the whole world. Then we come to the three groups of people involved. In Jerusalem and with that area, we're involved intensely with the Jewish people. Everything is focused in this nation of Israel. These people through whom God had spoken, to whom he had given his covenants and promises and oaths. And then it was to move on outward from the Jewish people to the Samaritan people. We shall hear about those a bit later on in greater detail. And out beyond the Samaritans out into the world of the nations, or the Gentiles, as the scriptures describe them. There are three areas of which we have been considering. That is, three groups of different types of people. There is Pentecost, when the kingdom was opened up and the Spirit was given to the Jewish people. Then there is the opening into Samaria, when Philip goes down there, as recorded in chapter 8, and the Spirit was given to the Samaritans. And then we shall move out beyond the Samaritans to the Gentiles, as it was given through Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then we shall find that in all of these, the Lord is working out his purposes into the whole wide world. So in these different sections, the book divides up. Chapters 1 to 7, dealing with the Jews at Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9, dealing with the Samaritans. Chapters 10, right the way through for the rest of the book, dealing with Cornelius, the Gentiles, and then out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Word of God divides up into these passages in the book of Acts. God's program for the present age. During these next few days, I'm going to take such titles as, first of all, this morning, we're going to look at the plan expounded. The plan explained. How would God accomplish this? How was it possible that a handful of people could turn the whole of this mighty world and into all the future ages upside down? We shall look tonight at the power exploding. The power explodes. And we shall find that there is a tremendous dynamism unreleased. We shall look into the coming chapters at the power that is experienced. Not merely in theory, but in practice. How the apostles and the disciples were to prove the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the problems they encountered. We shall look at the program enlarged out into the other parts of the world. We shall think of the personal encounter of Paul with the Lord Christ when he was still Saul of Tarsus, and so on. These are some of the things we're going to consider during the coming days, that we might for ourselves capture what God did in the past and see within them the fundamental principles and power which are available for us today. We are part of this expanding plan, God's program for the present age. I want you then please to notice the plan expounded. Now, it is nothing terribly profound. One of the things that I had to discover when I was a young Christian, converted in India, that God was going to use every individual believer. Now, that isn't new to any one of us. But tragically, the pattern of the history of the church shows that for the greater part of Christendom, we've got away from that simple, powerful, wonderful principle. We have utilized every other form and means of accomplishing God's purposes, but we have virtually shelved this one to a very large degree. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you," referring to those assembled apostles and disciples, and not only to them, as we shall see in a moment, but to every believer, "you shall be witnesses unto me." Now, you've heard that formula expounded and mentioned and referred to not once, but I would suggest hundreds of times in your Christian life. And yet it is the most fundamental formula for the evangelization of the world. In the last 100 years, when we have moved into the new technological media, we have shelved that principle more and more, and we have been using the technological media, and we have given up this simple formula. I'll show you what I mean by that. First of all, I want you to notice that the propagation of the gospel was to be in personal form. It's propagation in person. The Lord has not delegated the spreading of this most wonderful message of His love and grace and saving power to any few individuals, to any particular technological media, to any particular device or instrument, to any particular society, fellowship, group, or cooperative, or power, or organization. God resided and left residue in every individual believer. This most supreme formula. You shall be witness unto me. What is a witness? Now, if you were to turn to the Oxford Dictionary, you would find it gives a definition something like this. Someone who gives evidence, or someone who states their belief in such and such. Now, to give evidence, you've got to have had a personal experience of a journey, of an incident, of an accident, of an occasion. Some years ago, I was traveling in the southwest of England, and it was Easter Monday, almost about 10 years ago, within a few days. We were traveling with some dear friends, my wife and I and our daughters. We traveled with this dear man and his wife. I was sitting up in the front of the car with him and had my younger daughter on my lap. And we were taking some narrower Somerset, Devon roads. Those of you who know that lovely part of the world will realize just how tortuous and narrow those lovely lanes can be, hair-raising at times. But this road we were taking was not too narrow. And we were aiming to join a major road to go down to visit some farming friends for tea. We were traveling along what we call in Britain a minor road, a B road, and we came to a junction. It was a junction with a major road which swept across the front of us in a wide curve, and from about 150 yards to the right we could see, but to the left we could see very little. Of course, we drive on the wrong side of the road, we know that. We're trying to put that right, but there's not much we can do about it. The only thing we can advise you is that when you come over, you fall in with us. It's much easier that way. When in Rome, you have to do as Rome does, or something like that. Well, we arrived at this particular junction, and we stopped. My friend was driving, and we were just about to move forward when away to our right, there came a car, about, 150 yards away, coming quietly round the curve of this road, and as it came nearer, now if I'd been driving, I would have probably taken off and been away. My friend was very wise and careful, and he waited until this car came steadily nearer. And as it came nearer, we noticed it was what you call, I think, a station wagon or something like that. And we noticed a lady was driving. She was a very good driver. No reflection upon the dear lady. In fact, we noticed when she got right up close, she had a particular badge on the front of her car, and it was the veteran's badge. She had been driving. You only got that badge at that time if you've been driving, I believe, for 30 years without an accident. So she was an accomplished driver. And as she came nearer, however, to this particular little junction, we noticed she was looking for something. And she was looking around, obviously, for a signpost. she wanted to turn off that road. She was looking for a signpost to where she wanted to go. And she came steadily nearer, and just behind her, sitting in the second seat, not alongside of her, but just behind her, was another lady, obviously talking into her ear. And as they came gradually nearer, so she was obviously looking everywhere to pick up this signpost, thinking that that was the junction where she had to turn off. And then it just seemed as she was about to pass our road, our little road from where we were standing. So she must have caught sight of the sign. And she realized that the road from which we had come was the one she wanted. And so she decided without further ado to swing the wheel round at the last second. But unfortunately for her, she forgot that we drove on the left-hand side of the road and she chose the right-hand side, with the subsequent head-on collision. She smashed right into us. It wasn't a very pleasant experience, as you would know, and we got out. But it eventually led to a court case, because unfortunately the good lady, she recognized her mistake, but a couple of well-meaning relatives of hers came up afterwards in a little car who had never seen anything of the accident and persuaded her that she should not admit her fault. With the result, it went all the way through several weeks to a court case, and I was called to be number one witness because I'd seen the whole thing. And that's the point I'm driving at. I had witnessed the whole event. I had watched the whole procedure from the moment that car emerged until I felt the crunching impact of that car smashing right into it with considerable damage. There's a lovely spiritual we see. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? You see, the heart of Christian witness is rooted, as most of us here this morning know, in a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot witness to anybody else and tell them that they need Christ until you have found your own need of the Savior. You cannot be a help to others and point them along the spiritual pathway of life until you are traveling it yourself. You cannot tell them that the Lord is good and able to meet your deepest needs and guide you through life until you are proving it in your own personal experience. There is something so absolutely personal and real about this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And there must be, basic to every one of our lives, before God's plan can be fulfilled in this world, that every Christian, every true Christian, is a person who has met the Savior. They are not somebody with a church membership, not somebody with a baptismal certificate, not somebody who is on a church roll, but somebody somewhere in their own remarkable, absolutely inimitable way, have met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face as their personal Savior and Lord. And they have submitted their lives to him and said, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, and you died for me. I thank thee for that mighty work at Calvary and for thy wonderful love. And only out of that experience of submission to the will of Christ and the knowledge of his cleansing and forgiveness that we can rise and go out to be what God wants us to be, witnesses in this dark world where we live. Now that is the absolute essential factor before we go any further. I've often heard it said that every Christian should be a soul winner. Now that I believe to be the absolute ideal. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Search your heart for a moment this morning. Look back over the 5, 10, 50, 20, 30, 40 years of Christian fellowship walking with Christ. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? There will be, I am sure, some children of God who would have to admit they've never done so. And if we were to insist that this is what the Lord Jesus said, you shall be a soul winner unto me, then some of us this morning would have to admit that we're defeated. We've never led a soul to Christ. But the Lord Jesus didn't say that. He said, you shall be a witness unto me. And a witness's job and task is to tell of Christ, to tell what they know of the Lord Jesus, with love, with compassion, with understanding, with patience, with persistence, with prayer, and with so much concern for the lost soul, that you give a clear and direct witness to whom the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for you and what he can do for them, if they'll only trust him. But further than that, you can't come. We know that we cannot win a soul ourselves. Only Christ can save souls. But we can be witnesses unto him. And not only can we be, we ought to be. Now, will you notice in this early church that the Lord blessed them mightily? Within these early pages, as we shall see, thousands were won to Christ. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000. Sometime later, not very much later, several thousand more were won to Christ. And the church at Jerusalem began to grow and grow and grow, until there were many thousands in that church. We don't know how many. But if we were to put all the figures together at a rough guess, we could estimate there were between 8,000 and 10,000 believers in Jerusalem. There are not many churches with that size of congregation today. I showed one or two on Saturday in Moscow, for example, where there is a fellowship of something over 5,000. They don't all get into the same building at the same time. There are other fellowships in Russia where there are 1,500, 2,000. And I hear that here in some parts of southern states, in some of the southern Baptist churches, there are congregations of 4,000 and 5,000. But those, I believe you will agree, are unusual. They are the exception rather than the rule. The majority of our fellowships and churches and assemblies are somewhere between 40 and maybe 500. The majority. In fact, I believe I was reading somewhere that 70% of the churches in America are under 200 strong. That's certainly true of a good deal of Eastern Europe. But this big church at Jerusalem, numbering many thousands, was receiving and lavish with the blessings of God. And then something happened. Chapter 8. Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostle. Chapter 11, verse 19. You'll read these words. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the nations, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here when then was this situation, suddenly persecution broke loose. I've said it's propagation in person. And it's propagation through persecution. This is what we find happened in the early church. We will find it repeated in history again and again. And it is being repeated in Eastern Europe today. Propagation through persecution. What happened? Suddenly there appeared this enemy of Christ, Saul of Tarsus, brilliant, determined, dedicated, and he unleashes his venom against the church at Jerusalem. And we read that he wrought havoc. He absolutely decimated the church like a cat springing into a nest of chickens and tiny fledglings and scattering them abroad. What had happened? I believe the church at Jerusalem had got bogged down. They just got stuck in a rut. I was saying to some people not long ago that the only difference between a rut and a grave, one has got the lid on. And there are a lot of Christians that get stuck in a rut. You know, they get so comfortable and they get so, everything is going along so nicely and the Lord is blessing them. Let me put it this way. There are times when in retrospect we look back and we can see that seeming disasters and defeats are divine designs and deliverances. Many of us have experienced moments like that. We can think back within our own modern history. Five young men went into the jungle at Ecuador, and there they sacrificed their lives unto Christ. I think of a man whose story I heard, an American doctor, Paul Carlson. That man spent 10 years training as a doctor, specialist, and surgeon. And God called him out to the northern parts of what was the Congo. He'd only been out there just 2 or 3 months when the Simba Revolution or uprising took place back about 1965 or 6. And amongst the many people whom the Simbas captured, I had one dear friend who with his wife and family were murdered by them. But this man, he was captured. His wife and children managed to get away. For some weeks he was held in captivity, along with the hundreds of other prisoners. They were forced marched right through to Elizabethville, the then capital of the Congo, today called Zaire. And there, as the mercenary army was coming ever nearer, these hundreds of captives were sitting on the dirt road of Elizabethville, sitting there, cross-kneed, the sound of the machine gun fire getting ever nearer. For hours they were there, planes coming over their heads. And then just, it seemed by some unseen signal, all these captives, these prisoners who had been in the hand of the Simbas and longing for release, they all suddenly got up and they made a rush for the neighboring houses which flanked the road. And this Dr. Carlson and 2 other friends rushed towards the house where there was a terrace, a porch, a balcony. And they threw themselves over. Dr. Carlson was the last of the 3 to throw himself over, but just as he swung over the top, one machine gun bullet hit him in the head, and he was killed instantly. The result? Do we feel that that is tragedy? Humanly, yes. But you know, as a response to the 5 martyrs in Ecuador, 600 people volunteered to go down there. Do you know, as a result of Dr. Carlson's death, at least 40 young people offered to go in his place? You see, what appear to be seeming disasters turn out to be God's divine plan and design. how often that happens in our personal life. Accident comes. I remember hearing about one able American preacher that was involved in a car accident. And as he came to became conscious in the hospital where he landed, he said, "Well, where am I?" And they said, "You're in such and such a hospital. You've been involved in an accident." And he looked up at this person and he said, "Never. I've been involved in an incident in my life in the hands of God." That man had the clear perception to see that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. To be able to witness to Christ can sometimes mean through persecution. You see, these people from Jerusalem were driven out from the area where they become so comfortable to fulfill the Lord's word. "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." Yes, they had fulfilled that pledge. They had fulfilled that part of the Lord's word. Now, Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth, and they were thrust down into Samaria, out into different parts of Judea, and as we read in chapter 11, out into the further parts of Cyprus and Cyrene and other areas. One final thought as I come to a close. I've spoken of propagation in person, propagation through persecution, propagation through persuasion. Because at the heart of this personal message which we need to take, there must be the individual witness to Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 4, we read these words, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, we read that they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. And in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that is an interesting comment as I come to a close. There are five Greek verbs which we translate preach and preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. But they are five different Greek verbs. In chapter 8 verse 4 and in 11 verse 19, the Greek verb that is used there has the underlying meaning of gossiping the gospel. They chatted Christ. They just talked out of a full heart about their beloved friend, their beloved Lord, their beloved Savior. It wasn't something that was forced. It wasn't something artificial. It wasn't something that they thought about as an afterthought. It came out spontaneously and naturally in their conversation. And beloved, that is what we need to do. Gossip the gospel. Chat Christ. Take every opportunity daily prayerfully where the Lord has placed us. Amongst business associates. Amongst our neighbors. In the shopping areas. In the casual contact. The policeman that stops you along the road. The various people you have just perhaps a superficial contact with. And they're to just gossip Christ. Just talk about your Lord as the most natural thing in the world. You can only do that when you've got a personal, intimate relationship with him. Yeah, I hear some of you, when I'm chatting to you, and I do the same. Why, we just chat so casually about our wives or our husbands, or we talk about our sons or our daughters or our mothers or our fathers. Because we know them, they're close to us, they're part of us, they're part of our total fabric and human existence. And you know, the fact is that Christ should so be so intimate and personal and real to us that wherever we go, we want to speak to him. And speak of him out of a full heart. And it's If we, the rank and file members of the Church of Christ, were to do that, then we wouldn't need a lot of the methods that we're using today. I was talking to Dr. McGee the other morning, and he said something which stuck in my mind. He said when Billy Graham came into their town, he said, if we had been doing the job that we should have been doing, then Dr. Graham would not have needed to come. And I believe he was expressing what is the heart of the gospel fact today. That this world, that this generation, with its atheism, with its polytheism, with its materialism, its humanism, its cynicism, and a thousand other isms, these men and women will only be persuaded as they see the dynamic of Christ and the love of Christ in our lives. You've heard that 100 times, 1,000 times, so have I. But this morning, brothers and sisters, let us face the reality of this, that God's divine program for this present age is rooted in that principle. You shall be witnesses unto me. Each one of us that has had the experience of Christ, our responsibility is to testify to the Savior, not to our church, not to Baptists, not to Methodists, not to brethren or assemblies, not to the Orthodox Church or the Lutheran Church or any other church. Christ said, you shall be witnesses unto me. No church saved, no fellowship saved, but Christ and Christ alone. We were speaking the other evening with a dear lady from Iceland, a charming person, a very sweet Christian. But oh, how she loved her church and how we sympathize. We should love our church in that sense. But oh, how we need to get the priority right. That if this generation is to hear the message of the gospel of the love and grace and redemption of Christ, we must give testimony to him and to him alone. Where God has placed us, remember this, every person that you and I fail to speak to about the Lord may never hear the gospel again, ever, in this world. That may be the last time they will come into contact with a true child of God. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and chapter 3, the picture is presented of the watchman who should warn of the coming enemy. And if he failed to do so, the word says, I will require his blood at your house. It's both an optional thing, but it's also a command of the Lord. You shall be witnesses unto me. May we take this word to our own hearts this morning, and let us go on to see in these coming days how this principle works out into God's program for today. I'll close with this simple story. Back in 1960, way up in the north of Yugoslavia, a group of godly women were exercised to win souls. In those days, they hadn't the freedom as we have. They couldn't print flyers. They couldn't put out bills. They couldn't put anything in the newspaper. They couldn't have a campaign. There was no means of radio. They weren't allowed to print anything. How could they reach people for Christ? A handful of simple, godly women. They began to pray that God would lead them to the right people. One evening, one of these women was going along a road and she saw coming towards her a young woman. Now, to speak to anybody in those days in a communist country was dangerous. That person could have been a member of the Communist Party and you could have been accused of propagating your faith, and that could have meant either imprisonment or a fine. But she felt she must speak to her, inwardly driven. And so she did. As she spoke to that girl, she established that young man,
her fiancé, had just driven her. And she was so depressed
The story came out she was going home that night to take an overdose of tablets and commit suicide. That Christian woman took her home to her little apartment, prayed with her and talked to her about Christ. She's going to come back day after day to
study the word of God.
Gloriously saved. She went home and began to tell her mother. Within a couple of months, that woman coming to the meeting was also gloriously saved. Began to work within it. Within a matter of time, she got wonderfully saved. And you know, in that simple man to man, today, in that little town of Rijeka, there is a fine and flourishing little fellowship of between 70 to 100 believers. That's many, many scores of others who have heard the gospel. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee this morning for that great love which brings us into thy purposes in Christ, not only to enjoy all the blessings of thy salvation, to know life which will never end, to know the forgiveness of sin, to know the joy of thy provision and security day by day.
But Lord, thou hast called us to be co-workers.